Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. As always, you can borrow a Bible in the front basket there in front of you, and we'll be on page 976. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for once again, just the truths that we're capable and able to sing because of your power. We declare your greatness, your goodness, your mercy, your kindness. And we're so thankful that those are true. That though we are, as that song says, the weakest, the vilest, the poorest, God, you still move towards us. Pray that you would solidify that idea as we get to our text this morning. God, move and anchor the reality and the power of your love for your church, for your people, in our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a sermon series going through the book of Ephesians. And again, just as a reminder, Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Ephesus, which is about modern-day Turkey. It was a large city, third most populated city in the Roman Empire. It was a world-class city that was very influential, educated, religious, very progressive in its thought and technology. It was a city that was both very secular, but also very spiritually minded, with well over 50 temples worshiping different gods throughout the Roman Empire and in the ancient world. And so Paul, as you think about this, the author of this letter, he's writing to this group of Christians who are living in this context in order to encourage them because they're finding themselves in this kind of high-pressure, fast-paced, pluralistic, hostile world, very similar to maybe what many of us are experiencing today. And he opens this letter by reminding them of their true identity, of telling them who they really are in Christ. It speaks of the truth of their adoption and how God loves them and chose them and how God has bestowed upon them many spiritual blessings that they have in Christ. And then, where we find ourselves this morning, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 23, we come upon Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. In almost all of Paul's letters to the different churches that we find in the New Testament here, he will often include a prayer for them. You'll read those in Philippians 1, Colossians 1, we see it here, Ephesians 1, we'll see it again later in Ephesians 3, as well as a number of other kind of short prayers sprinkled throughout his many letters to the New Testament churches. So it was very common for Paul to pray for God's people in the letters that he wrote. And I think the most striking thing about them, all of the prayers that Paul prays in the writings that he has, that we have in the scriptures, is that when Paul prays for God's people, he doesn't say a thing about their circumstances. It's just really interesting to note because we know just from church history, from other history, the context of the letters and the places in which he's writing. The people in Philippi and in Colossae and in Rome and here in Ephesus, these people were suffering greatly. They had so many issues bearing down on them. They were losing homes. They were dying from diseases. They were dealing with financial hardships. They were suffering oppression at the hands of the government because of what they believed. They were being killed and murdered. And yet, in every one of Paul's prayers, you never see him praying for a better emperor or protection from invading armies or for God to deliver them from their earthly circumstances. You don't see that. Now, it's not to say that those types of prayers aren't important and to not pray those things, but what is striking is that when Paul is praying passionately for God's people, he doesn't touch upon the economic circumstances that they're going through. He doesn't touch upon their political circumstances that they're going through or their material circumstances. He prays that they might know the richness of God. that they might have a truer and deeper understanding of what they already have in Christ Jesus. And you ask, well, why does he do that? And that's because if you can grasp and really believe and anchor your heart and life on Jesus, his love for you, and your security found in him, then no matter how bad your circumstances are, no matter how difficult life gets, you will be able to process those circumstances, those life issues, in a way that will grow you, shape you, transform you, and make you great. And Paul knows this, and therefore he prays for the Ephesians, their church, for them to anchor this reality, this truth in their lives. And so this morning in Paul's prayer for the church, we're going to see four ideas, four things in which he is praying for them. And then the fifth point is going to kind of be a so what. What do we do with this? So four ideas and a so what. Number one, we're going to see the relationship of faith and love. The relationship of faith and love. Secondly, hope. Number three, value. Four, power. And then again, five, what do we do with this? What do we do? So first, number one, the relationship of faith and love. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. As always, it'll also be up on the screen behind here. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul names two characteristics that he is grateful for, that he finds in the Ephesian Christians that evidence God's work in their life as an individual, but also as a church. And that is, those two characteristics are faith in Jesus and love for others. There's this unique dynamic and relationship of faith and love that is present in the Christian worldview. It's this really strange relationship that we don't know how it all works out, but there's tension there, but it does work out as well. And I know that what I'm about to say is going to sound initially shocking, but it's true. And that is, throughout the Bible, we learn that it is more important what you believe rather than how you live. It is way more important what you believe than how you live. Again, you might be like, well, what about James? And I know it sounds initially shocking and goes against what is the common wisdom of today, because people today will say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe about God or religion, just as long as you're a good person. Just as long as you're tolerant and loving. Doesn't matter what you believe. However, we've been talking about lately, especially in the previous sermon series, that in of itself is a belief statement declaring it does not matter what you believe as long as you do this, is a statement of doctrine. It is a statement of theology. It is a belief statement. But more importantly, the Bible says that what you believe is primary to what you do. It is much more important because, and here's where that relationship and tension comes in, what you truly actually believe, like when you get down to the core, what you really believe determines how you live. No matter who you are, Christian, non-Christian, how you live your life flows out of what you truly, actually, functionally believe. And it is impossible to make that separation. Right? If somebody were to say to you, you know, I trust you. I absolutely trust you. I truly, really trust you down to my core. But then, in your interactions and relationship with that person who claims and declares that they really do trust you, every single time that person gets in a crisis, they never tell you. They never call you. They don't lean on you in any way, shape, or form. Whenever it is you do give them advice, maybe, they don't listen. They ignore it. they question you, like, well, what does that mean? It means they don't trust you. They may say they trust you, but by their actions and the way they live their life, it is clearly communicating to you, no, you know what? I don't functionally trust you. In other words, their life is flowing out of their beliefs. Because no matter what you claim your beliefs are, your actual, functional, true beliefs always determine your life. Therefore, real belief is always primary. Faith is primary. What you believe is much more important than how you live to determining whether you're a Christian. And this is hard for some of us. Sometimes you might hear people say, this person can't be a Christian because they did this. A Christian would never vote that way. But the person who thinks that or says that or just kind of wrestles with that is forgetting that faith is primary. You just have to read the Bible like a little bit and you'll realize that. There are some awful things that many people throughout the scriptures did. There's some awful things King David did. There's some awful things the Apostle Peter did. The writer of this letter killed people, murdered them before becoming a Christian. There's some awful things Abraham did. And I know I just used Paul as an example, but King David, the Apostle Peter, Abraham, they all did those things while claiming belief in the God of the Bible. They did it because new beliefs work out into your life gradually over your entire earthly life. But it is your belief, not your practice, that makes you a Christian. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. Can you have faith in Jesus and be inconsistent? Yes. Can you have faith in Jesus and do some really terrible things? Yes. The idea of this person or that person can't be a Christian because they did this shows a misunderstanding of the gospel message. There are always going to be inconsistencies and hypocrisy of our professed belief. But that's not the point. We're talking trajectory. We're talking about what our consistent actions and lifestyle choices are. That is what is communicating our true belief and what we're ultimately putting our faith in. So if we say our trust, our faith and trust is in Jesus, but we consistently and continually try to take control over our own lives, do things in our strength and our power and our ability, then if we were to be honest with ourselves, if that is, and I'm not just saying every once in a while we sin and we do that, I'm talking about if that is our consistent, that is our modus operandi, that is the way we do life, then our faith isn't really in Jesus, it's in ourselves. Faith is primary. But then true faith in Jesus is connected to a love for people. So that means faith is primary, but practice is necessary. So here's that tension again, that relationship of faith and love. The first thing is faith in Jesus, but faith in Jesus, authentic, real faith in Jesus will lead to a life of love. This is an extremely important principle. Faith is primary, but practice is necessary. Because if you really believe something, it will change and transform your life. And the way we see faith changing our life in particular, in this passage, the way the author is calling that out, is a love for the church. Out of all the possible things Paul could have said about Christian practice, he chooses one very specific practice as an illustration that the gospel has really changed an individual's heart and life. He says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now, just real quick, the word saint here is not referencing like super Christians or certain people in the historical church that other churches have elevated to a certain position. Whenever the Bible utilizes the word saint, it is speaking to anyone who is a Christian. If God has saved you, you are considered a saint. And if God has saved you, you will grow in your love for all fellow Christians. And that key word there is all. Not some, all. And that's tough. Because some of you guys are questionable. Right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but the people of God, the church, saints, are a gift from God. It says so in verse 6. There's no other entity, remember, I said this a couple weeks ago, that is going to walk with you despite you. No other entity. Because every other entity from our world and our culture says, well, as long as you perform, as long as you bring some type of value to the table, then we can talk. But the way of God, therefore the way of his church, is to say, it doesn't matter who you are. We will love you. There is no other group of people who are going to help you build something, fix something, provide a meal, pay your bills, walk with you, pray with you, walk you through, with you through cancer and sickness and death, give you a job, give you a vehicle, watch your kids, help you move, buy you lunch, dinner, breakfast, pay for your gas. Is the church a mess? Yes, absolutely, because people like you and I are in it. But when you meet other Christians who are utterly different than you, into different things, different socially, different economically, different racially, culturally, having different personalities, hobbies, and then you find yourself caring for those people, showing them respect, loving them, serving them, becoming friends with them who maybe in your past life you would have never given the time of day to, it is then that you know God is doing an amazing work in your life. This is the relationship between faith and love, a faith that produces love for all the saints, not just your kind, not just the people who make life easy for you, but the difficult ones, especially the difficult ones. The ones you disagree with, a faith in Jesus that produces a love for all. Second theme here is hope. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. There are three things that Paul prays and says here in this passage. He's basically saying, I'm really praying that you will absolutely know these things. And he starts with saying, I pray that you'll come to know the hope of his calling. Our hope is in the reality that God has called us. Our hope is not grounded in us. It is not grounded in you, and it is not grounded in me. Rather, it is grounded in God and his calling upon us and his calling upon our lives. The only reason you're a Christian is because you have been called by God. It's not because you're wise. It's not because you're strong. It's not because you're good and moral. It's only because God has come to you and opened the eyes of your heart and showed you his love. He loves you in spite of the fact that you're not wise, in spite of the fact that you're not good, in spite of the fact that you're not strong, to show the world that salvation doesn't consist in those things, to show the world that salvation is a salvation through a Savior who loves and calls the weak and the broken, the weakest, the vilest, the poor. And that is where our hope lies, in God's calling upon our life. The word hope has this idea of trust and confidence, and because God and his calling are unshakable, he doesn't change, he doesn't flip-flop, therefore we have a confidence, a boldness, an ability to go out every day in this world with hope. I said this last week, as humans, we are so fickle. We change all the time. If I was given $1 million in middle school, I'd only have like Pogs and Beanie Babies to show for it today. It would be horrible. I am not a dependable person. I regret my decisions every single day. My hope should not be in me. Placing our hope in ourselves is not a dependable choice. That is why, and that is the good news of the gospel as well, that we can and ought to and should ground our hope in God and His calling upon our lives, and that never changes. Number three, value. It's the last part of verse 18 here, right? Paul is praying. He's praying for them to gain wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. And he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you here, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We see this word inheritance, and some might naturally just kind of go and think about the inheritance that we kind of receive in Christ. But this here isn't speaking of our inheritance. This is speaking about God's inheritance. I think, well, God has an inheritance? God has an inheritance, yes. God's inheritance, which was purchased by Jesus, here is described as rich and glorious. And you would think, like, man, what could be so rich and glorious that God is, like, looking towards this inheritance with that vision in mind? Imagine for a moment you are in a position where you have been tasked with buying a birthday gift for Elon Musk. Elon Musk owns multiple businesses such as Twitter, Tesla, SpaceX. He has a net worth of nearly $200 billion. So needless to say, the dude is extremely wealthy. I mean, more money than we could ever imagine. Unless you're rolling with that too, you need to come talk to me. But you have been given the assignment to buy him a birthday gift that will absolutely floor him. Now, what gift could you possibly get him to where he'll open it and say, wow, I have always wanted this? Right, if there is something that Elon Musk has always wanted, I guarantee you he already bought like 10 of them. What are you going to give a person who has everything to where they would feel as if this now is my special, glorious, rich treasure? And then you apply that to God. What about God? And the astounding thing here is Paul is saying there is something that God, the maker and owner of the universe, considers his special treasure, considers his inheritance. What is it? It's us. It's the church. If you are a Christian, it is you. His glorious inheritance in the saints. It says, at the very end of the passage, verse 23, it says, which is his body, talking about the church, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And that word fullness means fulfillment, but also has such depth and meaning in the original language as well. A good way to think about that word fullness is when you have a professional athlete that has a lot of potential, and then finally they just kind of put it together. They have one of those seasons and one of those careers after those seasons, like Jared Kelnick of the Mariners, first round pick, dripping with talent, all this potential, and then this year, finally, he's putting it together, hitting and playing at an all-star level. He's finally realizing his potential. He's into his fullness. The Bible is saying here that God has so linked himself to us that we are the way in which he's going to show the world his beauty and glory. We are his fullness. I just want you to dwell on that truth for a moment. A lot of you come in here just beat up. Beat up at work. Feel underappreciated. You're struggling. You're frustrated with results, frustrated with the people you work with, stress, deadlines. Some of you are beat up at home. Kids don't listen. Relational strife in your marriage, parent issues, financial pressures and concerns. And then some of you, just for whatever reason, can't even give or speak to its context. You're just struggling. You don't feel valued and worth. Question whether anyone even cares for you. If you are a Christian, your value and worth are beyond the things of this earth. The Almighty God, the creator of the entire universe, considers you his glorious inheritance. And some of you have a hard time believing that. Some of you can't imagine God thinking of you in that way, right? A lot of people, when they imagine how God thinks of them, they assume that God's disappointed in them. They assume that God feels anger and wrath towards them. And in both those cases, the people are convinced that it is their sin that first catches God's attention. But that's just not true. The most elementary reading of the four Gospels would show that Jesus reveals about God and his feelings towards us. Jesus is moved with compassion for the lost, for the hurting, for the broken. Jesus welcomes the outcast. He befriends the sinners, and he finds friends in their failure. Jesus is not disappointed in you. He's determined to restore you. One author said this: the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all around him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that is how God sees you? God's deepest impulse and most natural instinct is to move towards you in love. When you've binged porn again after promising not to do it, do you see him moving towards you in love? When you yell at your kids in anger, do you see God moving towards you in love? When you treat your spouse with disrespect and resentment, do you see him moving towards you in love? When your bored, cold, and cynical faith is creeping and taking over your life, do you see him moving towards you in love? Paul prays that the readers might appreciate the extraordinary value with which God places on them. And there's such practical comfort in that. We don't have to find value and worth outside of this truth. We don't have to find our value and our worth in how well we perform at our job, in our relationships, at church, in whatever context that we seek to try to find significance. God is saying, I don't find you significant because of those things. I find you significant because you are you and you are mine. So we don't have to worry about what other people think about us. We can live with the freedom outside of the push and pull of our culture to perform and seek earthly status and acclaim. Right? Who cares about the opinions of others when you have the honor of the King? We are his glory. Number four, we see the theme of power here, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age, in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God's power is such that he is ruling everything for you. He is over all, in all and over all. He is controlling everything. His power is so magnificent and immeasurable, as it says, you can't place a number on it. everything that happens in your life and in this world, God's power is at the center of it. So here's one possible example. I'm at this church as the pastor, for the most part, because of my connections as a Baptist. I'm a Baptist because it just happened to be the denomination of the first church that I was ever invited to. And at that church, when I kind of sensed a call towards ministry that God had placed in my life, I was told by the leadership there, well, you need to go to seminary in order to best fulfill your calling as a pastor. Of all the seminary options that were available to me, there was really only one that I could go to, because there was only one seminary that allowed exposed piercings and didn't require me to wear a tie. At that seminary was a newly elected president who loved baseball. Baseball was my life, my God, my idol prior to becoming a Christian. He and I, that seminary president, connected over baseball. And so just prior as well, that man coming to that seminary as president, he had served for over 20 years in the Northwest as a pastor and executive overseer of every Baptist church in the Northwest. And it was him who gave my name to the search team here at this church. So, if your life has been shaped, changed, impacted at all in any way, shape, or form, even a little bit, by this church over the last 10 years, that is in part because God placed a desire in a non-Christian 18-year-old to have multiple facial piercings and have and hate neckties. God is in control of everything. He is orchestrating and moving powerfully. The Bible says that every aspect of your life, God is bringing his power to bear on it. That his control in this universe is unmatched, his power immeasurable, cannot be measured. That power is working every part of history for your purpose and good. And that is a comforting thought. So what do we do with this? If you remember in verses 17 and 18 where it said, I pray, Paul saying, I pray that you'd gain a spirit of wisdom. You'd gain a revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your heart would be opened, would be enlightened, would be illumined. So Paul is praying for a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, a revelation to where your heart is illuminated to truly know these things that we talked about. And so what do? We believe it. And we ask God to help us believe it. We model what we're reading. We pray for it. We can pray just as Paul is praying this prayer for ourselves. Pray it every day. Ask God, God, give me a spirit of wisdom. Give me knowledge and revelation. Open the eyes of my heart. God, I struggle to see that these things are true. Deep down, I don't know if I believe this. Deep down, it doesn't seem like they've truly shaped and formed my life. I'm struggling with this. I don't live with peace because I don't know your power fully, God. I don't live with self-control because I don't know that I am your fullness. I don't live with confidence and hope because I don't truly know the hope of the calling that you have placed upon my life. God, give me understanding. Show me the reality of these things. Remind me of the hope of your calling, the value of my worth, the power of your ability. Remind me of Jesus and the gospel. That's what we can do. We ask God to more firmly and clearly open our heart and our soul to the realities of what we find in this text here. That each and every day we would more and more truly believe, to truly have faith of God's hope for our life, the power that he is over our lives, and the value that he sees us with. We would remember the reason Jesus died on the cross for us so that we might have a relationship with him because he loves you. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the love that you have for us. Thank you for the hope and of our calling, the richness of your inheritance, which is us, the immeasurable power that you have. Help us to remember and be reminded that. As we come to the communion table, may we dwell and think and rest upon these things, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.